Good morning. I'd like to remind everyone that we are, of course, continuing with our series in Colossians, which we've been doing for the past several months, picking up where we left off last week in the third chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 11. We're reminded in last week's text that salvation, all believers put off the old self with its practices. That was verse 9. The old self, who we were before we were saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit, was put off. That unresponsive, unrepentant, and unbelieving person we once were, with stony hearts towards God and Christ, died and was buried. At salvation, we were radically transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. At that moment, our old self died, and we were raised a new person with hearts inclined to trust Christ Jesus and to love Him for who He really is. And we had learned these things back in chapter 2 of this epistle, but in last week's text, we're reminded of this glorious reality once again. And as a result of this radical inner transformation, we're no longer able to live as we once did, in unrepentant defiance against Christ the King. We're no longer able to make a flagrant, incorrigible practice of sin as we used to do at salvation. The old self with its practices was put off. At salvation, we were raised a new person, radically transformed in the inclinations of our heart. And so we read last week from verse 9 to 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Having been raised a new, transformed person, the Holy Spirit continues to transform us throughout our lives, renewing us in conformity to the image of our Creator, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, in today's text, we're shown that God's saving grace not only makes people new, but also forms a new community of people. In the body of Christ, people of all ethnic, national, cultural, and social backgrounds are now one people, a holy nation unto God, and brothers unto each other. In this body, every person enjoys one all-encompassing purpose and destiny: to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. In this body, the Spirit of Christ dwells within all, sealing each of us as children of God. And so we read in today's text, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. To emphasize the oneness of Christ's body, our text introduces us to this motley crew of people found within the church at the time this epistle was written. Greeks, Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, and free. Now, before I continue, I would like to credit John MacArthur's commentaries for my understanding of the kind of barriers that existed between these people groups listed in our text. His knowledge on this particular subject is certainly reflected in today's message. So first, let's consider the division between Greeks and Jews at the time of this epistle. As uncircumcised Gentiles, Greeks were barred from entering the inner courts of the Jewish temple at Jerusalem. In 1871, a Greek inscription tablet was discovered that read the following: "No Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple, and whosoever is caught shall be solely responsible to himself for his subsequent death." This sign warned Gentiles from proceeding past the outer courts of the temple and into the inner courts on the pain of death. And to see how seriously the Jews enforced their ban on Gentiles entering the temple, we can look at Acts 21. And there we read that the Jews suspected that the Apostle Paul had brought a Greek into the temple. Enraged, the Jews dragged Paul out of the temple, and if not for the timely intervention of the Roman authorities, were going to put him to death. That's Acts 21. They're deadly serious about banning uncircumcised Gentiles from entering into the temple. Because of their observance of the Old Testament ceremonial laws and purity regulations, Jews regarded Greeks and all other Gentiles as unclean. Even the Apostle Peter had to be taught through a vision from God that as a result of Christ's saving work, he must not call Gentiles unclean. That's Acts chapter 10. Regarding the Jewish attitude towards Gentiles during Paul's time, John MacArthur writes, "Jewish contempt for Gentiles often had justification from a human standpoint, because throughout their history they suffered recurrent oppression and persecution from Gentiles, who frequently looked on Jews as a slave people to be exploited. As in our own day under the Nazis, Jews have often been derided as enemies of the human race. But instead of reflecting the gracious love and forgiveness of God who called and blessed them, the Jews most often vented their own resentment and hatred back against their persecutors. Like Jonah, they wanted Gentiles to be judged, not forgiven. Some Jews believe that God created the Gentiles to use as fuel for hell. Many believe that he loved Israel and hated every other nation. Consequently, some Jewish women refused to help a non-Jewish woman give birth because to do so would make them responsible for bringing another despised Gentile into the world. When a Jew entered Palestine, he would often shake the dust off his sandals and clothing in order not to contaminate the Holy Land with Gentile dust. Because Samaritans were partly Gentile, most Jews would go far out of their way to avoid traveling through Samaria. If a young Jewish man or woman married a Gentile, their families would have a funeral service, symbolizing the death of their child as far as religion, race, and family were concerned. For fear of contamination, many Jews would not enter a Gentile home or allow a Gentile to enter theirs." As we learned in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this epistle, the Old Testament ceremonial laws, including circumcision and dietary restrictions, were given by God to foreshadow the person and work of Christ Jesus. And with Christ's coming, Scripture teaches that all the Old Testament ceremonial regulations have been repealed, abolished. From the standpoint of God's redemptive plan, the division between Gentiles and Jews had come to an end. But as a result of unbelief towards the gospel and a long entrenched attitude of religious pride and ethnocentrism, the Jews continue to foster deep-seated enmity towards the Gentiles. In addition to Greeks and Jews, uncircumcised and circumcised, our text also mentions barbarians. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian. Back in those times, the Greeks referred to any non-Greek speaking people as barbarians. And that term was often used in a derogatory fashion, as Douglas Moo points out. He writes, barbarian is an onomatopoeic word. That's a long word, onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeic word, one that sounds like what it means, used by Greeks to mock the way non-Greeks spoke. Bar, bar, bar. That's where the word came from. It was an onomatopoeic word to mock the way foreign languages sounded in Greek ears. Bar, 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 bar. Barbarian. So he continues to write, it accordingly is used of any non-Greek, often with an implied nuance of cultural inferiority. People of the Greco-Roman world regarded all who did not share their culture and language as barbarians. It was a term that could be used scornfully, implying cultural inferiority, vulgarity, and coarseness. A people group that was widely despised as extreme barbarians at the time were the Scythians, and they're also mentioned in our text for today. Here there is now Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Extreme barbarians, they are considered. The Scythians were said to practice horrific rituals on their dead enemies, fashioning items from their body parts, making clothing out of their skin. They were known to be an exceptionally violent and uncivilized culture. As one scholar observes regarding the Scythians, they were backward in civilization so that their name became proverbial for wildness or barbarity. If any group evoked revulsion and spite among the civilized people of the time, it would be the Scythians. So we're getting an idea of the kind of terrible barriers that existed between these people groups listed in our text at that time. The final pair mentioned in our text is slave and free. In Roman society, slaves were considered a property of their masters. The head of a Roman household had the power of life and death over his slaves. Slaves were not permitted to own property. They could not be legally married. They were essentially the chattel of their masters. And as you can imagine, there was a massive social gulf which existed between free people and slaves at that time. So Jews Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, free people, we'd be hard-pressed to come up with a group more divided by the barriers of ethnicity, nationality, culture, and social status. But in the body of Christ, Jews, Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, and free people, we're now one people. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all. To all people in Christ, Christ is all. To become like Him is God's purpose for all believers, regardless of their background, and the reason why He saves them. And so we read in Romans 8, 28 to 29, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." What is His purpose for the calling? Verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's the purpose for God's calling us into salvation, to conform us to the image of Christ Jesus. In His saving purpose, God was fulfilling the same plan in all of His children, whether they were wealthy, educated Greeks or rustic, uncivilized Scythians. In all believers, God was working all things for the good of conforming them to the image of His Son. Christ was the glorious focal point for all in His body. To all people in Christ, as we read in our text, Christ is all. And in all. The Spirit of Christ came to dwell in all who called upon His name for salvation, no matter how lowly and despised they were as a people. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." All in the body of Christ were made to drink of the Holy Spirit. All received the Holy Spirit for their illuminated understanding of Scripture, for power to live out lives of holiness and spiritual growth, for their sealing as heirs of an eternal inheritance, and for gifted ministry onto the church. No one who was genuinely in Christ was excluded from the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Sharing the same ultimate purpose and the same Spirit of Christ dwelling within, believing Greeks, Jews, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, and free people were now one people in Christ and brothers unto each other. And as was true then, it is true now. We still live in a society where distrust, animosity, and arrogance divides races, ethnicities, nationalities, cultures, and social classes. The diverse people groups within our society often despise each other, much in the same way that the people groups of today's text despised each other long ago. Due to ethnic and cultural pride, many people wish to insulate themselves within their own kind and regard other ethnicities with hostility, much as the Jews of old did to the Greeks. Like the Greeks, many people regard those who do not share their own culture with dismissive, arrogant scorn. How many people today foster intense disgust towards a specific race or ethnic group, much as people long ago did towards the Scythians? And how often have we witnessed social snobbery or simmering resentment create a gulf between those of the upper class and working class of our society, much like the gulf that existed between slaves and free in ancient times? But this kind of divisiveness has no place in the fellowship of believers. In Christ, we are now one people, all children of God, all sharing one ultimate purpose and destiny, all recipients of one Spirit. All who trust in Christ are called, in verse 12 of this chapter, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. No matter what their cultural background or social status may be, every genuine believer is an apple of God's eye. Do we dare despise any who is chosen, holy, and beloved in God's sight on account of a lack of worldly status? Do we dare treat any in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells with contempt, malice, or disgust on account of race, ethnicity, or culture? Since each and every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, we have an obligation to honor them, love them, build them up for their spiritual good, whether they are black, white, Asian, Latino, upper class, lower class. There is no such thing as an Asian gospel. There is no such thing as a black gospel or a white gospel, or a gospel for the affluent, or a gospel for the down and out. There's no such thing as an Asian church, or a black church, or a white church, or an affluent church, or a church for the impoverished and needy. There's only one gospel and one body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 5 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So make sure it's the one true gospel that we believe. And we can make sure of that because we have Scripture. Make sure we're in a gospel-believing church. We can make sure of that because we have Scripture. But resolve to never treat anyone who displays a sincere faith in Christ, no matter what their background may be, cultural, ethnic, social. As anyone less than a brother in the body of Christ, to be welcomed in Christian fellowship and to share in the service and love towards Christ Jesus, our Lord and King. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, with no respect for the one who's doing the preaching, our desire is only to receive that which is in keeping with your word, no matter who it is that's doing the preaching. And so, Lord, we pray that insofar as that is true and in keeping with your holy word, we pray that we who are your people, for whom Christ is all, in whom Christ Jesus dwells by his Spirit, we pray that we may receive the teaching for your sake and for the encouragement and upbuilding of this blessed and precious blood-bought fellowship of your holy church. For your glory, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.